Reason you're here is to stand in awe of the majesty and presence of God Almighty with your hands high and your heart abandoned. Amen. Amen. And so grab a Bible if you have one with you, a copy of God's Word, and find the New Testament book of 1 Timothy. That's where we've been camping out in this series called House Rules. And if you're looking for Timothy, again, it's in the New Testament. A few books in there. Nothing wrong with using the table of contents. And we're checking out what the Apostle Paul said to this young pastor about how does the church function? How does the church work together? And what are the house rules? And so the first message we saw by the passion and the urgency that Paul preached with, he said, hey, look, the church is essential. It's not just good. It's not just a nice thing to do on a Sunday. Yeah, you should be a part of a church. But what he says is it is essential, meaning it's necessary, because God has ordained, has set up that it is through the church that he will accomplish his purpose in the world. The church is his body, his hands and his feet. And if the hands and the feet don't do the work, guess what? It won't get done. Now, God bless Chick-fil-A, and God bless all sorts of other Christian radio stations, and BBN, and K-Love, and a thousand other things. God bless all these other great Christian organizations, but they are not God's appointed means of carrying out his mission. It is through the church, and the church is not this. The church is us, and we are the church. And so as you work at Chick-fil-A or you work at any other business, you are accomplishing God's purpose in your neighborhood, in your home. And so that is the essential part. And then we looked at, okay, what is the major thing the church is doing? And doctrine is a big deal. And what is the doctrine that the church has, that every church has? It is the gospel and the centrality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, so that sinners could enter into a relationship with God. That is the core main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. And don't let other teachings, don't let false doctrine, don't let things distract you or distort the gospel. Just stick to the gospel. And that's what he said in chapter 1. And then we moved right from that to prayer. And if we're carrying out this mission, it is a supernatural mission. And I can't do it on my own. Just as crazy as it would be for me to go stand outside of a graveyard and command folks to get up out of the grave, rise from the dead, I couldn't do that in my own strength. But could God Almighty do a supernatural work? Sure could. And that's the supernatural work that the church is involved in. The mission of preaching the gospel is a supernatural work that changes dead hearts into alive hearts. That's what new birth is. And so we are to be people who pray, and not just pray for the people we like, but to pray for all people. Because as it says in chapter 2, it says, because God desires that all men and women and boys and girls would come to know him. And so today we're going to talk about the complementary church, the complementary church. And that's not like, hey, complementary with an I. So we'll just go back to that title slide there and leave it there for a little bit. But it's complementary with an E. And what does that mean? And so we'll talk about that. But this passage that we're going to read today is perhaps one of the most debated passages, one of the most divisive passages, and it gets people all upset because it starts to talk about men and women and their roles. And people all of a sudden start to get a little bit funny when you talk about that stuff. And so we're going to come to this with great amounts of prayer and understanding that we're going to stand and we're going to build this church. This church has been built for its history upon the Word of God. Not what's popular, not what's cool, not what your mama said, not what my mama said, but upon the Word of God. And so let's just ask ourselves a question. We kind of started the series with this. Is, do you believe that this book, the Bible, is God's Word? Because that's really the question that we all have to answer. Do you believe that this book is God's Word? Written by him, he used men to pen it, but he inspired them. And that every single word is inspired by God. It is inerrant, without any error, and it is true and trustworthy. Do you believe that? Because when it comes to that, and if that's the answer, then what this book says, if this book says every Christian needs to paint their bodies purple and stand on their heads, guess what we all better be doing? Paint yourself purple and stand on your head and trust God But here's the deal. God doesn't give us arbitrary and foolish commands. Every command that God gives is for life. God is the author of life. The devil is the author of death and oppression. John 10:10 says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and life abundantly. So anytime God gives a command, it is for human flourishing, for the good of the humans that he created, because he made them. Just like when you give your kids a command, or I give my kids a command, do not play in the street. Is that because I'm mean and I'm arbitrary and I don't want them to play in the street? No, that command is for their good. Guardrails that keep us from danger. And so that's really what we're talking about this morning. So I heard a story this week about a young girl who was on the plane and she was reading her Bible, and her seatmate next to her said, hey, I see you reading the Bible there. Do you really believe the Bible is true? And she was like, yes, sir, I do. And he began to tell her that he did not believe, and he expressed his doubt, and he was an atheist and just could not believe all the stuff in there was real. And she said, well, sir, I believe. God has impacted my life. I've met Jesus Christ, and he changed me, and I know who I am. I know that I was once lost, but now I'm found. I used to be blind, not literally, but now I can see. God has changed my heart. I'm not the same person I used to be. He's like, yeah, but what about all the miracles? Do you really believe the miracles? And she was like, yeah, I believe the miracles. He's like, but come on. It's modern times. These miracles don't really happen. And she tried to explain, look, I see miracles all over the place. I mean, right now, we're sitting in a plane, flying above the earth at 500 miles per hour, few thousand feet above the earth, and we're having a conversation. I think that's kind of miraculous. And she went on to talk about, the birth of a baby and all sorts of things. And but he said, yeah, I just don't know. I mean, like Jonah. You really believe Jonah? You know? I mean, you really think a man can get swallowed by a whale and then live to tell about it? And she goes, well, you know, I just kind of trust God. And one day I'll be in heaven, and maybe I'll get a chance to meet Jonah and ask him, hey, tell me about it. And the guy goes, well, what if Jonah's not even in heaven? And she said, well, then you can ask him. And so it's kind of a funny story, but that's really what it boils down to, is do we believe that this is the word of God, and are we willing to trust that God always works what is best and what is good, that he has come to give us life, and if that is the end of the matter, then we stand upon the word of God, no matter when it's popular or not. And so let's go ahead and look at this passage, and we're in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, and we'll be starting in verse 8, and here's what it says in verse 8. It says, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Verse 9, likewise, also that the women should adorn themselves in a respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for the women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Is it hot in here already? Let's pray and ask God to guide us this morning. Father, and we are sort of joking, but Lord, the reality is the beauty of your design in men and women, the complementariness, God, that we see in the scriptures, displays your beauty, displays your glory as men and women work together for the glory of God in unique and different roles, not competing, but cooperating. And that's really what we see here, Lord. And so, God, take a sinner like me and use your Holy Spirit, God, to communicate your truths, God, that the church may be built up, that the lost may be saved, and that your name may be glorified for your wisdom, for your provision, and God, for your awesomeness. And so, God, speak to every heart in here. And as you're sitting in your pew, as often we will say many weeks, would you say in your heart, Lord, speak to me. Speak to me, for I intend to obey. Would you just pray that? Don't think about your neighbor. Don't think about the person who needs to hear X, Y, and Z. Don't think about the yard you got to still cut. And say, Lord, speak to me. Father, it's my prayer that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And you're speaking now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's talk about this complementary church here. What does this thing complementary mean here? And what I hope that you will be able to see, and let's just go back one there and just leave it on the title slide, please. And what I hope that you'll see, because here's my experience with Christians, especially when it comes to this passage. I told you it's a hotly debated passage, is that you got people on both sides. Some are like, no, women, don't do nothing. Be quiet. Be submissive. Get over there. Why? I don't know why. But that's just what I was always taught, because that's what's right. Can you tell me where it's in the Bible? No, but that's just what I know. Okay, then you got people that are on this side saying, hey, look, women should do X, Y, and Z, and this and that, and that, and that, and that, and that's the way it is. 2017, people, get over it. Why? Because I think that's the way it is. This is, this is culturally appropriate. Have you asked God what his thoughts are? Well, yeah, I think God, and do you have a verse? And so we have to understand the scriptures here, and I think most people don't have a good understanding. And what our church needs, what every church needs, the job of us is to have a robust theology to be able to say, we understand what the Bible says, and we can wrestle with this and not be afraid of texts like this, but truly know how to interpret it, know how to understand it, and then say, this is what God says, and we will follow him because he is way smarter than us. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. And if he says, do it this way, and if we are found in obedience to that, then we'll be in a great position. But the problem is we all have cultural baggage. We all have personal opinions. And to leave those things and to read the Bible and let it speak and understand, well, that's what we've got to do. So let's go to this definition of complementary. And what does this mean? The definition of complementary means this: combining in a way, in such a way as to enhance or emphasize the qualities of each other or another. Think about that for a second. Combining, you take two things and you combine them in a way that they are enhanced. That these two things alone did not equal the one, now that they're two, now that they're working together. So you combine men and women, and men are made differently than women are, and women are made differently than men are. And alone, they're not as able to accomplish incredible things. But together, working together in the body of Christ, each fulfilling their role, a beautiful tapestry is woven. And that's not just true of men and women. That's true of ages. That's true of races. That's why the language, as you hear Marcus, will often, and we're reminded of the vision that God gives us, is multicultural, making disciples, making just multicultural means multi-ethnic, multi-generational, because all of us together, different generations bring together different qualities. And when we're together, we make a stronger and more beautiful church. And different races come together. And as we come together, we make a better and stronger church, but they're different. It'd be pointless to deny the differences between generations, between ethnicities, and between men and women. Those things are true. And so that's what complementary means. Or it means this: serving to fill out or complete, kind of like a puzzle piece, right? You got a puzzle piece with the, it goes in here, and you got to put the other piece in there. It complements it. Sometimes people will say, hey, that scarf complements your nails. I don't know, right? So, I mean, the scarves complement something, right? Your eyes. Right? Is that without the scarf, okay, now the scarf has added something new. And you can say, oh man, something was missing in this room. We set up this new room, moved into a new apartment, and it's missing something. And you're like, oh, and then somebody's like, oh, you need a little love seat right there. Or you need a picture right there. And then you bring that in and you throw a little something, some pillows or something like that, and it complements it, right? It now adds to it to where that wasn't there before. And so this is what complement with an E, not complement with an I, means. Or another part of the definition is this: mutually supplying each other's lack. Mutually supplying each other's lack. And so we lack some things, and other people can come alongside us and fulfill those things. My wife has gifts and abilities that I don't have, and as she comes alongside me, she helps me greatly. And I know you find this hard to believe, but there's a few things that I can do that my wife can't do. Just a few. One of them is mainly talking. But I can do, and sometimes I come alongside my wife and I help her without making an extra mess or getting people together. But when we work together, we see the beauty of God displayed. And so let's just jump into this text here and see how this sort of helps us understand this. First of all, he writes to divisive men. I'm glad he did start with men, because I'd feel really bad if this entire passage was just about women here. But he starts with men, to divisive men. There were some men in the church, and they were causing some problems, and Paul steps on their toes. He's an equal opportunity hater. Everybody who steps out of line, you get an equal opportunity. I'll step on your toes. That's the job of a pastor. And so the divisive men, look at verse 8 here. He says, I desire that in every place the man should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is probably inferring some things, that the men were not doing these things, that the men were not leading. They were not praying. In fact, you can infer from the text, they were probably what? Fighting, arguing, maybe doing something else with their hands, like punching people or choking people, I don't know, wrestling, jumping off the top rope. I don't know what they were doing, but they were doing something that was not godly. And he says to them, look at the word there. He says, with holy hands. Guys, you need to be holy. With holy hands, without anger and without quarreling. And he says this, and by the way, he's talking about the men should pray, and this is a good opportunity to teach us how to interpret the Bible. He says, I want men to pray with holy hands, what? Lifted up. How many of you ever heard a sermon about you should pray with your hands lifted up? Probably nobody, right? So we could take this verse and we could make a blanket command. And this is going to come in handy later as we learn to interpret the Bible appropriately, okay? But we know if you read the rest of the Bible, you let the Bible interpret the Bible, you know that it tells people to pray in all different positions, right? But somebody could say, hey, this is the only way to pray. Everybody in this room, get your hands up. This is a stick up. Pray. This is how everybody's praying. No more hand folded, no more head bowed. Everybody hands up. And somebody could try to make that into some doctrine. But when you read the rest of the Bible, you let the Bible interpret the Bible, you see that people pray kneeling. You see people pray. Sometimes, especially when they're in deep distress, they just go face down, face on the floor. They pray standing up. They pray with heads down. They pray with heads up. They pray in all sorts of ways. And so, when we interpret the Bible, see, this was easy for us because you're like, oh, yeah, of course that. I knew that. But when we get to stuff where we don't know about, we're tempted to make a command or to issue people to do something when we haven't read the rest of the Scripture or understand what's going on. And so this is important, that the Bible interpret the Bible. The Bible is harmonious, and so we look at all the passages. All right, and so that's the men here. And then he writes, secondly, to the distracting women. And so the men were fighting and divisive, but the women, or at least some of the women in the church at Ephesus, were being distracting as they were coming together for worship. And so let's just jump into verse 9. Verse 9 says like this, likewise. What does that mean, likewise? Like in the same way. Like the men who are stepping out of line, these women were stepping out of line. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls of costly attire. When's the last time you ever heard a sermon? All right, all you ladies, all of y'all are messed up today. Let's just pass the plates now. Let's just pass the plates. All the gold and all the pearls right in here. All right, we're going to stand at the door. Anybody who's got braids, hair braided, you're sinning. You probably never heard a sermon like that. But if you tend to take verses out of context, not understand what's going on culturally, not read the rest of the Scripture, then you will be tempted to sort of say these sorts of things. But what is going on here? Well, let's look. In fact, I'm going to show you a picture. I don't know if it's around there somewhere, Miss Dusty. I have a picture that says context, and it's somewhere in the middle there. And I want to show you this picture. Maybe you've seen it before. I drew it for some folks this week, but my drawings look like a three-year-old. And so the Bible was written for the original audience. And the Bible means what it means. We don't change the meaning, but it gives us a specific command for that time. And it was written to people who lived in a different culture, and how they apply it specifically is how they apply it. We have to understand that, and then we have to find the unchanging truth that the Bible does not change, and then we have to apply that to a specific command in our time because we live in a different age. Now, this doesn't mean that the Bible changes. The unchanging principle never does. But the very specific command may be just for that cultural group. For example, again, easy one, The Bible says, greet one another with a kiss. Have you all greeted each other this morning with a kiss? No. So you are in violation of the scripture. Right? But you know automatically, that's an easy one. You automatically go, oh no, that was the way it was culturally. And then the unchanging principle is, greet one another, shake hands. That's how we do it nowadays. Unless you're Italian or from different parts of the north or different places, like you might give somebody a kiss, and that's okay. Just a couple other examples. Go to the next slide, please. The next slide gives us a couple examples, right? Some Old Testament examples. No clothing of two fabrics. That's in the Bible. How many of you have clothing on that's woven of two fabrics? All of us. All of us. Unless everything you got on is 100% cotton or 100% silk or 100% spandex, I don't know. Most stuff is woven, okay? The waistband got some elastic in it. That's a biblical command, and we can't just throw that out. But we got to ask, what is the unchanging principle? Don't clip the edges of your beard or around your temple. Uh-oh, I done messed up. I violated the scriptures, right? Now, you may have heard, I thought men were supposed to have their hair cut short and be neat and all that sort of stuff, but this is saying, don't clip the edges of your beard or around your temple. Let these little ringlets come. Oh, man. All right, or, hey, how about no cutting yourselves or tattoos? Maybe you've heard some stuff about, oh, yeah, folks shouldn't get tattoos. All right, or how about this one? Build a fence on your roof. That comes from Deuteronomy. How many of you have a fence on your roof? No, you're all in violation of the scriptures. But we know these are specific commands given to these people at a specific time and place. There is an unchanging truth in all of these that we need to apply today. So the Bible still applies, but it's how we apply it that changes. So it does not change. So that's where, because again, you can start throwing out, you can say, hey, those people were just murdering each other. It's okay to murder now. So if you start to do this inconsistently, and that's what many people have said about Christians. You guys just pick and choose parts of the Bible that you like. No. We apply it with the same standard, and then you get the results. But a lot of Christians have been. Many of you have grown up hearing stuff about tattoos, but you never heard about the other verses right next to it about clipping your beards and letting your sideburns grow. You never heard that. And so we pick and choose things we like or dislike culturally or things that we, without finding the unchanging principle. So let me just give you some help here about, go ahead and go to the next one here. What are some of the unchanging principles here for like the fabric? So no clothing of two fabrics, or don't conform to the pattern of this world, right? Romans repeats that. Be holy. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelief. That's what God was trying to teach those people. And notice, you'll find the unchanging truth repeated often throughout the Bible and the New Testament, or specifically by Jesus. And so that's how you understand what is the principle that goes across in any time. In 1987, you can still apply this. And in the 1500s, in 2045, you can still apply this. The Bible still remains the same, but how you apply it. Or how about no cutting yourself or tattoos? Well, the unchanging principle is your body is a temple made in the image of God. We see that all throughout the scripture. And so when you do things that harm your body, don't do that. Maybe we could get a sermon about don't eat junk food and exercise. Oh, no, but then you get into meddling, right? And so, again, we can't pick and choose the things that we like. If your body's a temple, anything that damages the temple needs to be thought about and not done. Right? We didn't even talk about the shellfish and pork, which is also in there. And then build a fence around your roof. What is that about? How about just love your neighbor yourself? Because in that current cultural time, people hung out on the roof, and the roof was flat. And if I was bringing back some little chicken wings, and we were going over to talk, and I tripped, I'd go right off your roof. But if you built a parapet or a little fence there, guess what? It caught me. And so that was a way to show your neighbors that you love them by doing things to protect them. How do we apply that today? I mean, have some homeowners insurance. Have some things like that. I mean, be hospitable. Don't leave a ladder just, you know, right in front of your walkway there when people are coming over and they trip over something like that, you know. I mean, you could go all sorts of ways about how do we apply that. And so this is not picking and choosing, because that's, again, what some people want to say. So now back to 1 Timothy. Let's look at this, right? Braided hair, pearls, gold, and costly apparel. How do we deal with that? Okay, well, it helps to know what was going on culturally. The typical Roman hairstyle for a woman in those days was parted in the middle and kind of pulled back on the sides. That's how the Greek women wore it. That's how the Roman wore it. The Jews would typically wear a head covering because that was part of their culture, but they still had a simple hairstyle. However, in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, has one of the seven wonders of the world. I've told you about this. The Temple of Artemis, which was a pagan temple that was filled with female prostitutes. And how did the female prostitutes dress? Well, they dressed in pretty scantily clothing. They were trying to allure men, and they braided their hairs with these ornate and elaborate hairstyles. And so if your hair was braided in that culture, you were saying, hey, I'm available. Come get some. That was the idea. And you were telling the men of the church that you're this kind of woman, and so let's have a little meeting after church, and let's go over to the Temple of Artemis, and let me show you how we worship. And this is what's going on. And so he's saying, listen, the unchanging principle is like, don't identify yourself as a prostitute, ladies. You don't want to be known as that. You want to be trying to give off those signals. And that can still be applicable today. Now, let's praise God that there were prostitutes in the church. The church is always gritty, always welcoming people who are far from God. And when they hear the message and they get discipled, then they start to become transformed into the image of Christ. And so the braided hair, the costly apparel, right? The gold and the pearls. Again, most people in these days were average people, but in Ephesus, there were some rich ladies. And only the rich people could afford things like pearls and gold and these. And so they would come into the church, and instead of the eyes and the focus being on the worship of God, the focus was on them. I mean, imagine coming into a first century church where people are wearing, just basic robes and brown and white, and now because you have money and you are this rich Ephesian woman and you come in with this decked out hairstyle and these nice earrings, nobody else got these fancy earrings and pearls, and you come in looking like the prom queen and you just stroll up in there, what is everybody looking at? They're looking at you. And so he's saying here, listen, dress modestly, dress in a way that is normal for your culture. In fact, this verse really helps us. Just look back at it. Verse 9, likewise, also that women would adorn themselves in respectable apparel. And the word respectable there, actually King James translates it as modest there, but it means this. The same thing is true for a pastor in chapter 3, verse 2. It's used for a pastor. He used to be respectable. It means to be well-ordered. Women, when you dress in a way that allows people to respect you for the human being you are, not to treat you as an object to be oogled over and to be used and abused. Dress in a way that helps people respect your mind, helps them respect your heart, helps them respect your character and who you are as a woman, not just as a piece of meat to be looked at. And then look at the next word there. And with modesty, and this is translating the King James as shamefaced. This has the idea of reverence and awe. So when people look at you, they know that you're a person who is in awe of God and who fears God. And then the last word there is self-control. And this is where our American culture comes in, because we live in this American culture that says, hey, do you. I mean, you got individuality. You got style. Man, just be yourself. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. And this goes right in the face of that and says, no, exercise self-control. Yeah, you may want to express yourself in this way, but in the body of Christ, when we're gathered for worship, the attention is not on you. It's not about you. It's about Jesus and exalting him. And so what can we say about this is dress in a way. And this goes for men and women too. Let's be honest. This is not just for women. Dress in a way that makes much of Jesus. That what you put on in the morning, you should not be thinking, what makes me look good today? I mean, brush your teeth, comb your hair, look at yourself, okay? Because that's the respectable part. That's the be put together. But you should be thinking, what demonstrates that I'm a Christ follower today? What demonstrates that I'm a humble person that is here to serve God? And then you'll know what to wear. And that's the idea of modesty is not about hiding beauty. It's not about body shaming. No, it's about teaching people that you're more than a body, that you're a mind, that you have character, that you're important, and especially young ladies. I mean, we live in a culture that just kind of celebrates, hey, wear like, some floss, and that's about it. But that doesn't help people respect you and know who you are. And ladies, I can tell you this for the younger ladies. I need to get Brother Irwin Lane there with that fishing hook there, right? He showed me a little fishing hook and a lure today, okay? What you use to attract people is the kind of people you'll catch, right? And ladies, if you use your body to attract a guy, you're thinking the only way you can get a guy to notice you is by dressing or acting or behaving in a seductive way, you're going to catch guys who only care about seduction and lust. And they won't respect you. They won't respect your brain. They won't respect your heart. All they care about is your body. But if you dress in a way that teaches a guy, you will respect me. I'm an individual. I'm not something to be used and abused, but I am somebody made in God's image. That's the kind of guys you'll begin to attract. I saw this crazy video on Facebook. It said, what if girls acted the way guys do? And so maybe you're familiar with this, maybe you're not, but typically a girl walks down, right? And if you grew up like I grew up, guys are hanging out on the street, and a girl walks down the street, you know, and all the guys are like, hey, mama, hey, girl, what's your number? You know, like this is the kind of stuff. And so it showed the ladies like acting like guys. And when ladies do it, it helps guys see how stupid we really are. You know, because so this guy's walking down, he's like trying to get to work, you know, and the ladies like come over from her car and is like, hey, and she just smacks him in the rear, you know, and is like, hey, you know, she's like, you know, can I get your number? And it begins to help us realize how foolish this is and how degrading it is to women. And so this is about elevating women, that they are more than just a body. They are a human being, deserve to be valued. And so look at the back of the verse there. What is he saying here? Look at verse 10 with me. So not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, verse 10, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. And the same thing is true here, right? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he said, let your light shine before men. Not your body shine. Let your light shine before men. They may see your dress. They may see your curves. They may see how stylish you are. No, but they may see your good deeds, your good works, and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. And this is true, again, for men and women. I had a youth worker one time, a young guy come in. He was helping me out. He was wearing these muscle shirts, like he was at the gym, you know, and so super tight shirt and all that sort of stuff. And I said, bro, the attention is on Christ and on ministering to these kids. Right now, everybody's looking at your biceps, man. Like, that's just real. And this is not the appropriate place for that. So just wear a basic t-shirt. I didn't say you got to wear a suit and a tie, okay, because you just got to be culturally normal. But a muscle shirt is not the place for that. And so it's about not being distracted because we're here to worship. And then let's continue on. So to divisive men, that's number one. To distracting women, that's number two. And then number three is this, to the distinctions among men and women. And this is where it gets even funner if the other part wasn't fun. To distinctions between men, I have a newsflash for you. Men and women are different. I know that was shocking. But we kind of laugh, but we live in a day and an age where we got this gender blender going on. Gender blenders, everybody's just androgynous. And hey, males and females are exactly the same. And they try to twist it in a way to say, hey, because people have oppressed women for so long, you know, but it actually continues to oppress women, to tell them to be something they weren't designed to be. Amen. You were made to be a woman, and so be a woman. And that's an incredible thing. And anybody who devalues that, including men, if they devalue females, they got a problem. They got a problem with God. And then the flip side is true. And when you blur those lines, it says there's no difference between us. But there is a difference between us, and those things are not to be argued and fought, but those are to be celebrated. The same thing is true, again, for cultures, for ethnicities. When we celebrate the diversity, not ignore diversity, it shows us an even better picture. And so let's just jump right into the text here. Let's see what Paul is talking about. Verse 11, right, is where we're at here. Verse 11 says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Maybe your translation says silence. And silence is actually a poor translation here, because the word is quiet. It's the same word that's used earlier in the chapter for all people are to lead a quiet life. And so this isn't anything abnormal here. But before you get all offended, before we're all offended, notice this. Let's put on these first century glasses again. This is culturally inappropriate for Paul to do. Because some people have said, in fact, even this week, some people said, is the Bible sexist? Is Paul sexist? Because, I mean, look at the way he's talking about women. And this is just Paul's opinion here, right? No. The Bible, we can't throw out verses we like and don't like. The Bible in its entirety, every word, every jot and tittle is God's inerrant word. And so If Paul got it wrong here, because I read one commentary where he said, Paul flat out got this wrong. This is a theology professor teaching in a seminary, teaching pastor. He says, Paul flat out got this verse wrong. And the next verse. Well, if he got this wrong, did he get Ephesians 2 wrong, which says, it is by grace you are saved through faith? How do you know? It's all the Bible, folks. When we know how to interpret it and we understand all of it and we leave our cultural baggage off, we'll begin to see. And so what is he saying here? First of all, let's just stop on that word there. Go back to the next verse, verse 11 there. Verse 11 is this, let a woman learn. That floored the church in the first century. And they were like, oh, Paul, no, you shouldn't do that. Don't let the women learn. See, they were floored in the opposite way that you and I are floored. Because in those days, women were property. They were owned by their husbands, and they were told what to do, when to do it. In the Greek culture and in the Jewish culture, they were property. And so for Paul to now elevate women and say, no, the women, and for Jesus to do the same thing, no, women are part of my team. Women are part of the ministry. They are learning the scriptures too. That was offensive. That was culturally offensive to all the people of that day. And so let a woman learn is a big step in the first century. This is huge. Because they were not allowed to learn. In fact, one Jewish writer said this. he said, this is part of the Jewish Talmud, which is like a commentary on the scriptures. He says this, better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. And the Torah is the first five books of the Bible. Better to burn the Bible than to teach it to a woman. And then he said this. He said, whoever teaches his daughter the Torah is like one who teaches her lasciviousness. In other words, to be a prostitute. They were convinced in their own minds, not by God's word, that women were inferior and were less than. They rejoiced over baby boys that were born and were sad and discouraged when baby girls were born because that was just another mouth to feed. But the boys could do something to help us. And so this was culturally appropriate for now for the gospel to say, women are welcome, women are partaking in this. They are learning. They are not less important. They are not inferior in any way. They are different, but they're not inferior. And so to say, let a woman learn was a big deal. And that was offensive to those folks. But now he says this, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And it could be that, again, maybe some of these rich and snooty ladies were getting kind of prideful and thinking, hey, look at my dress. And they were over here talking and chatty. You ever been a teacher before and got some people talking while you're trying to teach? It's really distracting. And that could be the case here in Ephesus. But the Bible also talks about this. I think it's just this attitude of, hey, we're here to learn. We're here to hear from God, not to talk about the latest fashion, not to catch up, not to talk about how awesome your hair is, but we're here to hear the gospel. And that's what he's saying to these women specifically. And so let's go on to the next verse, though, here. So I desire that the women learn with quietness and submission, just a posture of humility, hearing the teaching. But then verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Let's take these words kind of one by one. When Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach, does he mean never teach? Is he just saying it here for this place? Or what are other parts of the Bible say? Well, let's just look. Because again, the Bible always, you look at it in the context of Timothy, what's going on. You look at other parts of the Bible. You look at culture. You look at all those things so that we can apply the unchanging principle. So what is going on here? Are they allowed to teach at all? Well, let's look at a couple verses here. In Titus chapter 3, in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, it says this. It says that the older women are to likewise be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers, slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. So are women allowed to teach? Yes, according to this verse. Now this verse, when you go to the next verse, gives us a little more context. It says in verse 4, it says, and so train the young women to love their husbands. And so we see that women are able to teach, at least in this context, other women. And then if we go back to Timothy, but actually 2 Timothy, Paul is reminding Timothy of his faith and who was Timothy's first teachers. And in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy 4:14, he says this, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And who was Timothy's teachers? The Bible tells us that his dad was a non-believer. And then in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 5, he tells us who that whom is. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. So who were Timothy's first teachers? his grandmother, and his mother. They were teaching him the gospel. And so we see that women are able to teach, at least younger women, other women, and certainly children. What about some other opportunities here? Look at the next verse here in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, there was this young preacher, Apollos. He was real gifted in a communication, but his doctrine wasn't all that strong. And so these two people pulled him aside. It says, he began speaking boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla, that's a woman, and Aquila, a husband and a wife, heard him, they took him aside and explained to him or taught him or expounded him the way of God more accurately. Priscilla and Aquila discipled and taught this man. Maybe it was a community group setting, something like a Sunday school class. We don't know, but they pulled him aside and they began to teach him. Now, scholars go crazy with this because they say the woman's name was mentioned first. And so that must have meant that the woman took the lead on this, because no way would Paul ever put a woman's name first. Well, here's what I have to say about that. I don't know what that means. Paul's not here, and there aren't always clear lines like that. Could this be that he thought about Priscilla first? Could be that he liked the way it sounded right. Priscilla, then Aquila. I just like the way it rolls off the tongue. I don't know, but this couple worked together to disciple and to teach this man. And so we see that as a possibility. And then as we look at some other scriptures, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing what? One another. We're supposed to teach each other in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And so we're to teach one another. And by the way, it was written to the church in Colossae. That meant to the men and the women. And so all were instructed to do that. In Acts 21, we find Philip the evangelist. In Acts 21, verse 8, it says this, on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. So you may have heard other stories about Philip, and we stayed with him. And then the next verse, it says, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And prophesy means not just fortune telling, but it means these ladies spoke in such a way to give the truth of God and to call people to God. They spoke the truth. And so here we see women prophesying. You can't just throw these verses out. And so we have to learn how to balance all these and understand them. In Luke chapter 2, as Jesus was being presented in the temple, there were these people who were waiting for the Messiah to come. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 36, it says, and there was a prophetess, a female prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then she was a widow until she was 84. And she did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and prayer and day and night. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to what? To all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So again, we can't just throw verses out like this, depending on what side of the equation you may land on. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, which actually has very similar things to say about the quietness and the submission in women speaking, Paul also goes on to say this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, but every woman who prays, and he's speaking in the context of the local church, prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. You've got to be wearing a hat. That's a whole other cultural issue that we won't get into. Dishonors her head. And it's the same thing as having her head shaved. In other words, and again, we're not going to deal with all the cultural stuff that's going on here, but it's very similar to the braided hair. But these women were in the public worship, and they were obviously praying, and they were prophesying. So what do we do with all these verses? We let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. So obviously women, and you look at how Jesus utilized women, women had all kinds of roles. So, Pastor, what does that mean? Can a woman be a pastor? Can a woman be a deacon? Can a woman teach here? Can a woman teach there? How do we begin to apply this? Well, I think the next verse helps us understand, or the next part of this verse helps us understand what Paul is really getting at here. And he goes to this thing. Go back to 1 Timothy, and he says this, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And I think understanding this authority issue and understanding the men in the room helps us understand headship and spiritual leadership within the church and within the home. Two words there, teach or have authority. And again, the Bible is connected. This passage is connected to the other passage. It's connected to chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 in your Bible. Chapter 3 is about the qualifications for pastors, elders, or overseers, as they're called. And what does he say is the job of a pastor? in 1 Timothy 3:2, it says, therefore, an overseer, an elder, or a pastor, same word there, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. So we see that my job, the elders, the pastors, the overseer's role, is to teach. And then later on, in the same book, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says this in verse 17. He says, let the elders, again, that's the word there, overseer, pastor, let the elders who do what? They rule or they govern. So that's the job of an elder, is to have authority with regards to the teaching of the scriptures, who rules, who governs, who leads the church. Let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And so I think what we see clearly here is that Paul is saying the authoritative teaching that a pastor does, that an elder does, is designed for men. Because they're better? No. Because God has set up this thing called headship, and he set up roles. And that is reserved for men only. But as far as women being able to teach, because when you start to think about it, again, a lot of us didn't know how to understand this. Could a woman pray in a worship service? Could a woman sing? Could a woman sing a solo? You know, there are some churches that teach women can't sing a solo. No women, and because they are leading us, and they're having authority over us. But I think what this scripture clearly teaches is the authoritative teaching that comes from an elder is not where women step into that role, but they have all sorts of other roles. And do those roles involve authority over other men? Well, I think we have to ask ourselves, and we have to really pray through that and evaluate those situations very carefully, right? Let's take Miss Angela, who is leading the choir. And she's a woman, but there are men in the choir. So has it been wrong for us to have a woman leading the choir when it's in mixed company? Well, I think if she falls underneath the teaching and underneath the authority of the elder, of the pastor, and she's teaching them technique, she's teaching them songs, she's not teaching them with the authority of being an elder or a pastor. She's teaching them about music. Now, what I appreciate about her is that she will add spiritual elements to choir practice, but she's not coming at them like a preacher. And as she comes, and as she comes in a way that is dignified and is respectful and honors the men in there, then I think it's totally appropriate. Miss Sandy Viner, Miss Karen Dickerson, they've been leading our VBS for years. Was it wrong for them to lead a VBS meeting with men in it? The answer is no. If they do it in the right spirit and they do it underneath the authority of the elder, then yeah. And there's all sorts of other stuff. Judy Masters come up here and give an announcement. She leads women's ministries. And sometimes women's ministries does this, and there are some men there volunteering. Was it wrong for her? See, a lot of times we just kind of gloss over this. But when we understand the scriptures, we can have this confidence that says, no, God has designed this role for women. But in these areas, they can shine because they're gifted. This is not about being less gifted or less able at all. And so quickly, let's just talk about male headship real quick, and I'll show you why I think, again, this passage refers to that, but allows for a variety of uses for men and women. And by the way, not all men are qualified to serve as an elder. You see the qualifications in chapter 3. And so most men are prohibited from that, and we'll talk more about that next week. In fact, this message was so tough, I'm not even going to show my face next week. All right? My email's shut down, so you can keep all your comments to yourself. I'm going to New York. I'm just going to hide away. I'm just kidding. We have a family vacation plan, going to see some family. Pastor Kayla will be here talking through the next part of this series. But real quick, let's close with understanding this headship. Look at the next verse in Timothy. And again, why is this not a temporary thing? Why is this not a temporary thing just for that time? Because Paul roots this in creation. He roots it in the created order. Look at the very next verse, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then who? Does that mean Adam was better than Eve? No. But this is showing us, and Paul is alluding to male leadership and this position that he's put them in. And so quickly, in Genesis, this account I want to share with you very quickly, in Genesis 1, 27 and 28 says this, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and what? Female, he created them. Both of them in the image of God, both equal before God, both displaying the image of God in the same way. And so there is no hierarchy here. This is not about hierarchy. This is about roles. Both radiating the image of God. Them, it says. But again, there are distinctions. If men and women were the same, he just would have said he created mankind. But that's not what he said. Male and female, he created them. And then look at this. And God only blessed Adam. No, it says, and he blessed them. And then God said to them. He's going to give them a command. Both men and women, fulfill this command. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Who subdues the earth? Just the men? No. Both of us working together, complementing each other with unique gifts and abilities. And women do this well, and men do this well. And we come together and we do something we couldn't do. And then have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and the heavens, over every little thing that moves. And so this is rooting this by verse 13, saying Adam was formed first. He's not saying Adam is better. He's rooting this idea of male leadership, spiritual leadership in the home and in the church, in this idea that this goes all the way back to creation. And so we see another scripture that supports this was not just a one-time thing for Paul. And so what is, let me show you another verse in Ephesians 5:23 says this, for the husband, makes it a little bit more clear, the husband is the head of the wife. Oh, man, that's so mean. Wait, but guess what? The husband has authority he has to submit to as well. Did you know that? Right? And so the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and his body and himself of the Savior. And then 1 Corinthians 11:3 makes it even more plain. It says this, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is who? Christ. And so guys, submit. Women, submit. Submission is not just for one of the sexes. It's for both of us. Men, we submit to Christ and we lead our wives and we lead the church. Servant leadership, humble and gentle and loving. And then he says this, and the head of the wife is her husband. And people are like, oh, I don't like that. But look at this. One lady said, I got to tell you, one lady said, yeah, he may be the head, but I'm the neck. And I turn him whatever way he needs to go. All right? But again, this is not a value thing. This is not one better than the other. This is a role. This is a lane. I stay in my lane. You stay in your lane. And we do this thing together. Because then look at the next part of the verse there. The head of Christ is who? God. Christ is showing us his submission. So women, when you submit to your husbands, when you submit to the authority of the elders of the church, you are doing a Christ-like thing. This is not a subservient thing. And when men, you submit to Christ and you lead as a servant, washing the feet of the women around you, you are fulfilling what Christ showed for us. Was Christ less than God? No, we have this beautiful picture of the Trinity. It's diverse. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One is not less. They're all co-equal of the same substance. But here we see that Christ has submitted himself to the headship of God. And then we see even on the earth. Jesus said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. In the garden, Jesus is praying. And he says, not my will, but thy will be done. We see Jesus submitting himself. And so this idea of submission has nothing to do with value or position. It's us who have put rank on, okay, well, you know, is the janitor less than the pastor? The answer is no, that's us who's done that. And so by saying that men are the leaders of the church for the position of elders doesn't mean that they're any better. Look, a lot of times doesn't even mean that they're better preachers than some women. Amen. We didn't need that amen that quick, okay, but but listen, there are some very gifted female teachers and preachers. Our sister, we fellowship with them right next door at Tabernacle Prayer, Dr. Minnie B. Washington, a godly woman, an awesome woman. And she's a great preacher. Now, we disagree about the statement, obviously, but even she would say, I'm underneath the authority of my bishop, and she'll say that. And so she'd say, I preach underneath his authority, and that's how she understands the scripture. I don't necessarily, agree with that, but she's my sister, and I appreciate it. And that woman can preach the fire. But I'm not saying that's, and we still fellowship together. Now, what happens when we're together, we kind of limit so that we don't offend people, that we don't start to lead the trip. We keep the main thing. And so let's summarize this. What are the various things that women can do? Women are gifted, absolutely. And they're gifted in so many different ways. And this is not saying that women can't be a lawyer or a doctor or learn STEM or anything like that. That's not at all what this is saying. It's saying they're unique in their roles, and in the church and in the home, God has called men to be the spiritual leaders and to rise up. And shame on us men when we are not doing that. And then we put the women in a situation to be feeling a void is left, and somebody's got to step up, which is what happens in most cases. So the women say, the men are sitting over here and ain't doing nothing. Somebody's got to take control. And in fact, the very next verse, when it goes into verse 14, I think, again, Paul is saying this. He says, the woman was deceived, but this isn't saying she's more susceptible, she's stupid. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, when the order gets out of order, bad things happen. Because Genesis tells us that Eve was deceived and gave the fruit to her husband who was with her. It's not blaming Eve for this. He's saying the man was there watching football while his wife was fighting the battle and temptation of her life, and he was passive, sitting there, not taking leave, not coming to the defense of his wife and saying, hey, let's do this together. And she was being enticed and she was being alerted, and he could come in with his role and compliment her and say, no, babe, we're standing against this together. But no, he was passive. And what happened? All hell broke loose. And then he continues in the last verse there about women only being saved through childbirth. That's a really hard verse to understand. I think to close with this is this. I think he's alluding to the fact that the Messiah is that Eve and the rest of the earth was cursed. And how did salvation come? It was through the birth of not just any child, but through the Christ child. This isn't saying that women who can't have kids or don't have kids are not saved. Because again, you look at the rest of the Bible, we see all sorts of barren women. And so that's not what this is teaching here. And so how do we move from here? Here's what I want us to get and grab a hold of. I want us to have this robust confidence that men and women are gifted to teach in all sorts of ways. But there are specific roles that God has called men to alone. And women to alone. There are some things that women can do that men can't. Men ain't having no babies, folks. You ain't hear the men like, oh, man, I wish I could have me a baby. Although, hey, look, some men do say that, all right? I mean, sin gets crazy and weird. And so we can say this. Women are better than men at being women. And men are better than women at being men. And when we all work together, it creates a beautiful tapestry of God's grace. And if you're in here today and you're like, oh, you know, I still think women, and you have this sinful tendency, a cultural tendency to degrade women or to put them down or to think they are less than, think they are not equal and made in the image of God, shame on you, repent. If you're in here and you're on the woman's side and you're like, I should be able to do whatever I want, I should be able to preach, I shouldn't be limited, you're saying, God, you got it wrong, and I'm not willing to submit myself to you, and you need to repent because it's sinful to have that kind of abrasive attitude towards the commands of God. What does it say about us if we balk at the commands of God? And so again, all sorts of ways. And even in Southern Baptist life, we've got people like Amy Carmichael, we got Lottie Moon, we've got Annie Armstrong, women, single women who gave their lives for the cause of Christ and went out and did incredible things. And when we all work together, it's a beautiful thing. And I want you to know this. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, there was a person who submitted himself to the will of his Father so that you could be saved, so that you could flourish. Remember I said at the beginning, obedience to God's commands always brings blessings and human flourishing. And Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father to pay for my sin and for your sin. And that has brought you life, and that has brought me life. So we're going to have a time of response, and so let's pray together, and then we'll sing, and we'll rejoice in this great God. Father, I know sometimes when we get into issues like this, they can be so difficult. But God, we can have confidence. We can have confidence in who you are, that you made men and women differently, uniquely. And when women fulfill their role as women, they do an awesome job and they do things way better than men do. And when men step up and fulfill their role, they do an awesome job and they do things better than women could do because that's what they were called to do. But Lord, it's not about better or ability. It's about bringing together, unifying a body. And so, Lord, as we said, Lord, speak to us, for we intend to obey. God, may we glory in your genius and your majesty and your ability to create all different types of people, a body of Christ that is filled with arms, legs, a head, all sorts of different positions. Nobody is to be on the sidelines, but everybody is to be used together. So, Father, speak to us in Jesus' name. Let's stand to your feet.